Luke chapter 20. This morning we will read verses 27 through 40. Luke 20, verse 27. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say, "There is no resurrection." And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us, if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless. And the second and the third married her, and in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For she had all seven had married her." Verse 34, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. Let's bow our heads in prayer. God, we pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word. We pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would work in your people. We pray that you would draw to salvation in Christ those who do not know him. We pray that you would sanctify, edify your church. Hide this preacher behind the cross of Calvary, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Here we have this passage, and it seems like in chapter 20 we've had the same thing over and over and over again. Some have called this the chapter of questions, because so many different groups of people have come to Jesus. I'm going to try not to do that again. So many different groups of people have come to Jesus, questioning him, asking him, testing him, trying to trip him up on his words. And here we have yet another group coming. Think about, if you will, how Jesus was under fire and under pressure. And he knows at this time what is to come. He knows that he will soon lay down his life. And if you don't think that there's some level of, shall we call it, stress that goes with that, remember that he sweat drops of blood in the garden. Jesus here is under fire. This is a pressure cooker. It seems to never stop. And the closer he gets to the cross, the more and more he is attacked by his enemies. He came in and cleansed the temple, and then his authority was questioned. Who gave you the right to do these things? At least the cleansing of the temple, but certainly including the question of his authority would be his teaching, because he taught as one with authority. All of the things that he had done, who gives you the authority? By whose name do you do these things? And then we saw most recently the question of Caesar's authority. But the question, does the state have authority over men, over the children of God? Taxes or no taxes? And Jesus answered so skillfully, so wonderfully. In every question that is brought to him, he answers, and he answers well. Now here, we have one more group. We've seen the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees. And today, we read in this passage, the Sadducees. Now, I can just help you to remember who the Sadducees are. I remember things because I'm a silly person and I grew up learning as a child. The Sadducees did not believe in heaven, so they were sad. You see? So there you go. You can remember who the Sadducees are. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in hell. They didn't believe in a resurrection from the dead at all. The Sadducees were a group that would have been, they would have had membership in other groups. So when we see the chief priests, many of the chief priests were Sadducees. A few in other groups were Sadducees. The Sadducees controlled the temple and they controlled the Sanhedrin because the high priest was a Sadducee. These Sadducees had beliefs. Someone called the Sadducees the first century equivalent of conservatives, and not political conservatives, but biblical conservatives. I would find that exactly the polar opposite of the truth. The Sadducees believed the scripture. Remember, at this time, they would have had the Old Testament scripture. They believed the scripture, but they placed a special emphasis on the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses. Now, when you place a special emphasis on one thing, you by default de-emphasize other things. So by placing a special emphasis on the first five books, they de-emphasize the remainder of the Old Testament Scripture. If you're going to tell a Sadducee something from Scripture, it's got to come out of the first five books or they're going to discount it completely. So they believed the Scripture, but the first five books were their primary thing. The only books with authority. They believed in unrestrained free will. What this means is they believed that God had no role in the personal lives of men. Now that is unrestrained free will. That God had no role in the day-to-day lives of men. They rejected all things supernatural. Now I mentioned that they didn't believe in heaven or hell, but they also didn't believe in angels or demons. They did not believe in a resurrection. That's very important for this passage of Scripture that we look at today. They did not believe that the resurrection, that any resurrection from the dead was real. And so think about this. If you go to the Old Testament, you see Elijah raising from the dead. You see resurrection from the dead. That's what I mean by those books had no authority and they discounted all of those things. They believed, rather than a resurrection from the dead, that when the body dies, the soul dies with the body. This was the beliefs of the Sadducees. But at the same time that they discounted Scripture, that they did not believe in anything supernatural, they did hold to a strong belief in ritual purification as described and defined in the books of Moses. This ritual purification was very important to them because it is what they believed qualified them to serve in the temple and to lead in the temple. And in the temple, remember before Jesus cleansed the temple, what were they doing? You brought a lamb? Well, we're going to need to buy your lamb at a cheap price and sell you a better lamb because that one's unfit. You brought the wrong kind of money? We're going to need to change your money so that we can make a little profit off of this money. There was a money-making business going on here. So they needed the ritual purity to qualify them, they believe, for temple service so that they could earn bank, so that they could make money. If there's one primary belief of the Sadducees, what is it that they really held to? Material wealth. That was really the thing that they held to. And because of their material wealth, they had prominent places in society. John the Baptist referred to the Sadducees. Remember, he called them a brood of vipers. He was not trying to make friends. Jesus called the Sadducees a wicked and adulterous generation. It's the Sadducees who would send soldiers to arrest Jesus. And it's the Sadducees that we find in Acts arresting Peter and John and later Paul. This is the Sadducees. These are those men who come to Jesus questioning Him. Questioning Him. Not from a sincere heart to seek knowledge, to seek wisdom, but they question Him to trick Him. We learn three things from this passage, and I will tell you the three things we learn, and then we'll talk about them individually. We learn, first of all, the despicable tactics in the arguments of the unbeliever. Secondly, we learn that error in doctrine and denial in truth is rooted in ignorance of Scripture. And thirdly, we learn how different is the state of man in the age to come. So first we learn from this text the despicable tactics in the argument of the unbeliever. They come to Him, the Sadducees come to Him, and we see these kind of tactics in the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes, in the others who came. Remember the Herodians who came. We find this in others, but we see it here too. They come to Him not with a real or a true case to bring, but they come to Him with a hypothetical. They come to Him with a hypothetical. People often want to argue the hypothetical. They want to argue an exception rather than believing and holding to the rule. This is so frustrating. This happens so many times. I see this, that let me give you a hypothetical. And most of the time I have to say, that is an impossibility. This hypothetical. That's not a real question. And they come to Him not with a real question or a true case, but they come to Him with a hypothetical. And this argument that they bring is not even an argument. It's simply an attempt to trivialize Christ. It's an attempt to ridicule Christ. It's an attempt to make Jesus look stupid. This is not a genuine question. This question that they bring, it is believed by some, and I'm one, that this would have been a regular case presented by the Sadducees to those who did believe in a resurrection to make them look silly. And it was probably something that worked most of the time. It was something that they had some success with. So they come and they bring their big guns. They bring their best stuff out. And this is what they'll ask Jesus. There were seven brothers. I have a brother in Christ who preached this passage. And he titled his message, One Bride for Seven Brothers. I think that's a great, I want to steal his title. I don't know what we'll do there. But One Bride for Seven Brothers. I think that we should just take a moment to think about these brothers. The first brother, okay, the second, the third, the fourth through the seventh brother, I think we really have to see these men as men of conviction and faith. This woman has married your three older brothers and they have all died childless. Will you? And these men must be men of conviction and faith. This is a hypothetical. This is not a real thing. This is an impossibility that this would ever even happen. And they do not come arguing plain facts and evidence. Now, Christians, we need to understand fact and evidence. And when we present arguments, because there are times that we must defend the faith, that we must present an argument, and we should present arguments based in fact and evidence. But they come rather choosing to present a bizarre impossibility as some sort of a case study. And for that reason, their tactics are unfair for debate, and they're dishonest. They bring this case, as bizarre and impossible as it is, it includes resurrection, which they don't even believe in. It's dishonest as they bring it forward. They denied the resurrection. Now that may not hit you as it should, but just think for a moment what it would mean if there is no resurrection. First of all, remember what Paul said. If there is no resurrection, then even Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, we have no hope, and we are of all men to be pitied. If there is no resurrection, there is no hope. But if there is no resurrection, it not only undermines Jesus Christ, it undermines all religion. All religion. If there is no resurrection, it means there is no judgment. If there's no resurrection, how can there be judgment for sin? And if there is no judgment, what is the use of religion at all? If there's no resurrection, why, Sadducees, are you so engaged in religion? Cha-ching. There's only one reason. Because money, money, money. This is what they were after. They did not believe in a resurrection. They couldn't believe in a judgment. So the only reason to engage in religion was to get people's money. We see in the text the despicable tactics in the argument of these unbelievers. Secondly, we learn from the text that error in doctrine and denial of truth is rooted in ignorance of Scripture. Now, to see this plainly, I will refer, and we won't turn there, but I'll just reference Matthew chapter 22. We find this same account, and in Mark chapter 12. These synoptic Gospels, all three, include this account, this interaction with the Sadducees questioning Jesus. And in those two, in Matthew and in Mark, we find these words that Jesus says to them, "You err because you don't know the Scripture. You err because you do not know the Word of God." These are men who would have prided themselves. They would have been most puffed up about their knowledge of all things to do with their religion. But the problem is, they studied the words of men, but they didn't study the Word of God. They knew what men had said, denying the resurrection, denying it. They knew what men had said, but they did not know what God said. How many in our day don't believe and they don't know what God has said? They don't believe and they have no idea. Though they vehemently argue against God and His Word, they don't know God and they don't know what He has said in His Word. We live in a day of biblical illiteracy. Even people who profess to believe in God, even people who profess to be Christians, don't know, for the most part, the Scripture. Even the stories. Someone sent a message to the men in our church the other day about how Moses built that ark. Think about it a minute and listen to what I said. How Moses built that ark. The ark for the flood. And Moses didn't build the ark. And it was sent as a joke. It was sent as a funny, as poking fun. And it should be funny, right? But it's kind of too sad to be funny. So many people don't even know the stories of the Scripture, much less the true lessons of Scripture, much less the character of God that is taught in Scripture, the plight of man without Christ that is taught in Scripture. People in our day don't know the Scripture. Jesus says to these Sadducees, you err because you don't know the Scripture. Now Jesus here used a text from the Scripture, and many have asked, if you were going to prove the resurrection, if you were going to prove that there is a resurrection, is this the best text? Would you go to Moses with the burning bush? Is that where you would go? It's not necessarily the strongest place to go and make this argument. As I mentioned, Elijah raised the widow's son from the dead. But this was in their pet texts. This was in their authoritative text. This was found in the place where Moses wrote. This would be to them the more convincing argument. So Jesus comes here and brings to them from the Scripture an argument for the resurrection. God is the God. God is the God. Not was. Used to be. No, God is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And when those words were spoken to Moses, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, as far as we are concerned from an earthly perspective, had been long dead. And when he spoke to Moses, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm here to tell you today, in 2019, God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. God is the God, because though they are gone from this age, from this life, yet they live in the age to come. Error in doctrine and denial of truth is rooted in ignorance of Scripture. The people who live the most godly lives know the Scripture. The people who live the most holy lives know the Bible. The most righteous people have the best Bible knowledge. We need to know the Scripture. We learn from this passage how different the state of man is in the next age. Jesus speaks here of the coming age. It is important for us to note, especially as we live in a world so permeated by dispensationalism, which teaches that there are many different ages and times. What we see Jesus speaking about are two ages, this age and the age to come. There are two ages here spoken of. Two ages. We see this in verse 34, the people of this age. And in verse 35, he mentions the age to come. How different is the state of man in the age to come than in this age? We see clearly that resurrected men are in some respects like angels. Look at verse 36. For they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels. Now, glorified bodies, resurrected saints are not in every way like angels, but they are not going to die. They are like angels in that way. So in this, what we see Jesus refuting about the beliefs of the Sadducees is, number one, there is a resurrection. And number two, guess what? There's angels. Two of their beliefs shot down here. Yes, there are angels in the world to come. There is no marriage. You ask a question, an ignorant question, when you ask, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Because there is no marriage in the age to come. In the age to come, there is no marrying or giving in marriage. Some people are disappointed in this. Some people want so badly to hold on to marriage that they believe that marriage will continue into eternity. We are married for a lifetime on this earth, but not in the age to come. Now, if you have a really good marriage, then you may say, I want to be married in the age to come. I'm going to miss this relationship that I have with my wife. This relationship that I have with my husband is the strongest and best relationship that I've ever had on earth. It couldn't be any better than this. Well, here's the good news. Yes, it can. And it will. In the age to come, we will be so fulfilled in Christ, so completed in Christ, that we will not need marriage. Our confession in chapter 25, paragraph 2, mentions reasons for marriage. We ought to marry. Christians ought to marry Christians, and unbelievers ought to marry. Now, Christians should not marry unbelievers, but unbelievers ought to marry. It is a good thing to marry. And our confession gives us, based on Scripture, three reasons that marriage was ordained. First of all, for the help of men and women who are married, for the help, for the aid of one another. We're working on a lot of marriages this year, a lot of weddings, and I have said over and over to those who are going to be married, to those who have been married, marriage is a tool for sanctification. Your husband, your wife are instruments of God for your sanctification. And if you think that's something, wait till you have kids. Also tools, instruments of God for sanctification. Amen. So one purpose for marriage is sanctification, helping one another. Another purpose for marriage, and some would say this is the only purpose, but it's not the only purpose. Reproduction. Having babies. Boy, we love babies. We love to see babies coming. It is a purpose for marriage. It's not the only purpose, but it is a purpose for marriage. Reproduction. And another purpose for marriage is to prevent uncleanness, to prevent sin. Three purposes for marriage: sanctification, reproduction, and preventing of uncleanness, preventing of sin. Well, when we get to heaven, there will be no need for others to help us in our sanctification. When we get to heaven, we will be sanctified. That will be completed in Christ. When we get to heaven, there will be no need for this use for marriage. When we get to heaven, there will be no death. And there will be no birth. There will be no death and birth to replace those who have died. No death and no birth. So no reproduction. So no need for marriage for this purpose. And marriage to prevent sin. When we get to heaven, no more sin. What a day. What a day to set aside this body of flesh. What a day to see Jesus as He is and to be like Him. What a day to have the mind of Christ. No more sin. There is no marriage in the age to come because there will be no need for all of the things that marriage brings to us. Now, in this life, isn't marriage good? It's a great gift of God. A great gift that God has given us. We also see in verse 36, there is no more death. No more death. Last week, Pastor Brent and I had the privilege, the honor, to go and stand at the casket of a dear saint. And we could say with confidence and with hope that she is in a place where there is no more sickness, no more suffering, and no more death. What a day. What eternity in heaven will be like is in large part a mystery. We know some things from Scripture. God has given us enough in His revelation for us to long for heaven, for us to see heaven as our home. But there are many things that we don't know. And I believe we don't know those things because we are unable to comprehend the greatness of that place, the greatness of what will be there. Now, I will say this. I grew up hearing people speak of heaven and talking about the things that Scripture tells us. Gates of pearl, streets of gold, that city of gold, walls of jasper. You start getting your calculator out and figuring that up in American dollars, then you're on the wrong path. All of those things will be nothing compared to being in the presence of the one who lived and died to save you. Being with Jesus. Jesus will be what makes it heaven. Where He is, that is where we long to be. It's beyond our comprehension what it will be. Even if we were told the details, we wouldn't understand. Scripture does tell us that we will be known as we are known. So that tells us there's some correlation, some connection with this physical body in which we live and the glorified body, how we're resurrected. Some correlation, but we recognize because of Christ's glorified body that there are differences. There are significant differences. That day, in that glorified body, where Christ is, there's no weakness, there's no sickness, there's no death. How different is the state of the saved man in the resurrection? But we learn in this text also that resurrection hope is for the children of God in faith. Verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is resurrection hope, and even Moses showed us that. This is not a new concept. This resurrection hope, we read something of earlier when we read from Hebrews chapter 11. Earlier in our service, we read from the Faith Hall of Fame, and we read about these saints who had gone before us. I'd like to continue reading from Hebrews 11 about all those saints who lived in faith and died in faith. This is what Hebrews 11 says. And these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And if indeed they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But at last, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. These who went before, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, in this text, Enoch, Noah, those who went before, who lived in faith to God, who died in faith, did not receive their hope. They didn't receive their... But wait a minute. Didn't some of them go into the promised land? Well, yes, they went into a promised land on earth that was a picture of the promised land that is to come. As a picture of that hope that they have in Christ in eternity in heaven. This life, this earth, creation as we know it, is not enough that we might enjoy all of the covenant promises that we have in Christ. There's not enough. There must be a resurrection, Christians. Because what we have in Christ is so much better than anything that could be in this age. There's a resurrection to life and to hope. But the passage tells us in Luke that not all are raised in this hope. Verse 35, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead. Those who are considered worthy to attain to that age. There are some who will not be found worthy to attain to that age. Those who are considered worthy. How are you considered worthy? We've got to think about this. We've got to ask ourselves, what is it to be considered worthy? Are those who attain to the resurrection of the dead considered worthy because of their own inherent goodness? What is it? Listen to John chapter 5. I'll read verses 25 through 29. Truly I say to you that the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Did you know that? Christians, we talk about being resurrected. And what we mean is resurrected unto life, but all will be resurrected. All will come forth, it says in John 5. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. There are two resurrections, a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto judgment. In John, we read about these evil deeds and these good deeds. Here in Luke, in our passage, we read about those who are considered worthy. The deed that we must do to be considered worthy is to believe in Jesus Christ. There's only two options. We're all born in Adam. And those who die in Adam are raised to condemnation, to destruction, to damnation. But those who die in Christ are most blessed. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Those who die in Christ are raised to life. Adam failed to be a covenant keeper. He failed to keep the covenant of works. He failed to keep the law of God. And if you die in Adam, you inherit his guilt and his condemnation. But Christ came The Bible says he's the second Adam. Christ came and he came to live and fulfill the law on our behalf. And he came to die and to die on our behalf. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. We enter into a new covenant by grace, through faith, through the blood of Jesus Christ. I pray that this passage, this text, as Jesus teaches and straightens out the Sadducees on their belief of resurrection, I pray that you will believe in a resurrection. And I pray that you will be concerned, lost person, with what kind of resurrection you will be raised to. Repent of your sin and run to Jesus Christ for forgiveness by faith, entering into a new covenant in His blood. Christians, this is the gift that we have in salvation. So our hearts long for heaven. We have a heavenly perspective, heavenly citizenship. We have something to look forward to. And we pray with the apostle, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you have told us of the resurrection. We thank you that you've told us of the resurrection of the wicked to condemnation, that we might fear the judgment of God and run to Christ. We thank you that you have told us of the blessed hope of those who die in the Lord. We pray today that through your word and your spirit, you would draw sinners to Christ, that you would sanctify us by your truth, that our hearts would evermore long for heaven. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.